Take out your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this morning. But to begin our time together, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 18. We'll read that. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word as we come to the pages of scripture week after week, we're reminded that God has spoken, that God has delivered a word to us. And as we think about God's providence and sovereignty in our life, he has brought us here on this day so that we would hear this word and has something to say about every area of our life, our families, our job, our recreation. We come to Daniel chapter 3 and the Lord of heaven and earth wants us to hear this word today. Hear the word of God, Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 at this time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if it not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the Spirit, God, we thank you, the Spirit, that you have given us this word today. But God, I pray that we would not come to it just as another Sunday. It's just that time in the service where we hear a sermon, but we would come ready to be changed. As your word calls us, we would be on the edge of our seats, bending our ears, ready to hear what you would have to say to us so that we can be changed, so that we can be transformed. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that would happen today. Shape us into the image, into the life of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, some of you know this, but Hank Aaron, the most famous Brave ever, is one of my family's heroes. Ever since my kids played T-ball, they've worn number 44, and that's partly because we're huge Atlanta Braves fans, but also we want it to, even before the movie 42 came out, we realized that Hammering Hank during the civil rights movement in our country played a significant role in what went on there. As he was chasing the home run record in the 1970s, it became more than a home run record. It became sort of a unifying moment around the issue of racism and civil rights in our country. And so our family, from early on, we're Braves fans, but we also wanted to make a statement about that. And our kids wear the number 44 as they play baseball. And now that we have Isaac and Jonah, who've been adopted from Ethiopia, and to see Haskins with number 44 on the baseball field, at times I'll notice that and I'll have a tear in my eye thinking about all that represents in the life of our family. But all heroes, as you know, have flaws. And as I've read about the life of Hank Aaron, he certainly had flaws. One of the books that I've read about Hank Aaron, which says the title of the book is I Had a Hammer, where he traces the chasing of this home run record and what it meant to play baseball in the South. You'll watch the movie 44. Jackie Robinson played in Canada, but Hank Aaron played in the deep South, and he went through this struggle, and he gets to the end of his life, and he sort of, or not the end of his life, but the end of his baseball career. And after it's all said and done, the home run record and all of the accolades, he gets to the end of this story and he says, sometimes I'm sitting around and I get depressed and I get down and I begin to worry, did I really ever do anything? Have I really done anything with my life? And he says, on those days and in those moments, what I do is I just drive down to the stadium and I park out in front of the stadium and I look at that statue of me out front and I remember, yes, I am somebody. I did something. When we come to Daniel chapter 3, we come to another king, not the home run king, but Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he is dealing with that same issue as he has built this kingdom and he continues to conquer more and more peoples. He sits alone at night and wonders, am I really somebody? And how can I prove that I've really accomplished these things? And what will my legacy be when I'm gone? And so what does he do in Daniel chapter 3? He constructs a statue. He constructs this tower. And we begin to see in Daniel chapter 3 the sort of irony and foolishness that goes along with Nebuchadnezzar. He is this king who is conquering and capturing other nations. And yet behind the scenes, there's this turmoil in his heart. Am I really somebody? How can I secure this legacy? And here in chapter 3, he does it by unifying all the peoples that he has conquered. Babylon, the Jews, he unifies their worship around this idol. And we should be shocked. Daniel chapter 2, you remember the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's tossing and turning on his bed at night because in his dreams he sees this huge statue and that is eventually crushed by the stone cut out of a mountain. And the word to him is, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will come to an end. Your kingdom and all the kingdoms of the world will be crushed to pieces. And yet we get to Daniel chapter 3 and we should be shocked because here, what is he doing? He is building for himself a statue. And yet that is exactly where we live, right? As believers, as those who know the Bible, we know the only kingdom that's going to last forever. And we know all the other kingdoms that we set up against the kingdom of Christ will be crushed, will be destroyed in the end. And we are called to trust in him alone and seek his kingdom alone. And yet on a daily basis, at the heart of all of our struggle is the tendency to build our own kingdom. Even though we've heard the word, even though we've seen the vision that it'll be crushed, that the heart of all of our sin issues is to still construct those little idols, just like Nebuchadnezzar here. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image. Now, Daniel is one of the most humorous books in the Bible, and you don't see it at first. This is sort of sarcastic. After Daniel chapter 3, guess what Nebuchadnezzar is found doing? Guess what this foolish king is found doing? He is making his own idol. Right after we've heard the story of this stone that is cut out of a mountain and this kingdom that is made not by the hands of men, what do we find this man doing? Making his own image of gold. Now, this word image is so important throughout this chapter. It's repeated over and over and over and over again. And Daniel is saying to us, yes, he is really doing this. Can you believe he is making an image of himself? Nebuchadnezzar's image, this image that was set up and this image that people are to bow down to. Yes, it is an image. And we know that he is breaking the first commandment not to have an image or not to have an idol or create for himself this idol to worship in the likeness of other gods. He is breaking the first commandment. And the writer is saying over and over, yes, he's really doing this. Can you believe it? But notice this image of gold. Remember chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was symbolized by the gold in the statue. And here he just won't give up. He is building an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. This is this straight up probably tower. 90 feet tall, and he puts it out, it says here, on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This would have been a place where everyone could see it. Everyone would know it's there. And people would be gathered here almost in a Mecca type sense, almost like at Woodstock. Everybody gathers here around this statue, and notice what's going to happen. Then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and the officials of the provinces. He gathers all of his political leaders together so that they can worship, so that they will dedicate. Notice the text continues, for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice again, it's repeated. Nebuchadnezzar made this image. They're dedicating worship, but it's contrasted here with the genuine worship of the Hebrews. Notice verse 8. As this is going on, at a certain time, Chaldeans came forward. And these are just the wise men, his council. As we look back in chapter 1, probably astrologers, some of the magicians. This is just a summary of the wise men who are a part of his kingdom. They come forward and notice maliciously accused the Jews. Now, this is going to happen. If worship in the context of the church is just tradition and perfunctory and it's some sort of legalism that everybody's got to do the same thing, what you're going to have is gossip and slander, and people are going to rise up and try to push each other down. But notice as the text continues, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O King, live forever." And that's another thing that we see throughout Daniel. People who approach the kings and just sort of recite this, "O King, live forever." And the author is saying, they're just saying it. That's just how they talk to him. They've got the formula down pat. And notice, "You, O King, made a decree. You did this, okay? This is about you. You created this image and you established this worship. And you command it that every man who hears," notice again, "the sound of the horn, the bagpipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music." Notice again, it's just repetitive. These are the jack in the box, the dancing monkeys. They're supposed to do exactly what you want them to do when you play the music. They're to dance around and they're to worship the way that you want them to. They are to fall down and worship again the golden image. And then verse 11, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And again, this is just repeated for emphasis. Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you've done. This is the worship you've established in the land. This is your kingdom. O King, live forever. And then verse 12. "But there are certain Jews who," again, "you have appointed." You did this. You know, you saw that they weren't going to eat your food and they looked healthy, and you gave them status and you gave them power, and Daniel, who's able to interpret dreams, and they established credibility. We all along knew they were trouble. But you did this, Nebuchadnezzar. This is all about you. This is all about your kingdom. And guess what? It's come back to bite you. Verse 12. "There are certain Jews you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And again, these names also are repeated over and over and over again, just to show us the perfunctory, just sort of the insane way in which Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is set up. And these are names that he gave them. "These men, O King, they pay no attention to you." Now, we know that's not true, because we see these men throughout the book who are serving, who are gaining a credibility, who are serving the city and the kingdom here. But notice, here's why they don't pay any attention to you. They don't serve your gods. Notice it's plural. Or worship the golden image you have set up. These men are rebelling against you. These men who you've given power and you've given authority, they are trampling on your grace and provision in their life because they are not worshiping your gods. Now, here we see the pluralism of Nebuchadnezzar. We remember chapter 2? He's praising Yahweh, and we'll see that at the end of this chapter and in chapter 4. But what we see is the Lord of Daniel and these three men are just another god that he tacks on to his gods. And this statue is to represent all of his gods. And yet they are not adhering to what he has commanded them. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know the consequences that you have set up. They are to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Then verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage. Now, those words are combined there to emphasize how angry he is. And we see this with Nebuchadnezzar. We see him going from one extreme emotion to another, which is a revelation in our own lives of what we're calling control issues. But when we realize that people are not like video games, I can't sit down and make you do what I want you to do at all times. When life is not like programming a computer in the morning, I just set up and I plug in what I want today. What happens in our own heart? So many times it's anger. So many times I have to control you with venting and screaming and yelling. So many times in our own life, we're just like Nebuchadnezzar. You're doing what I want you to do. Everything's fine. And then all of a sudden I realize I can't control you. Anger. Furious rage. Notice he commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they be brought before him. And they bring these men in to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," again, repeat it, "that you do not serve," notice, "my gods?" And again, the golden image that I have set up. I did this. Verse 15. "Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound," again, "the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship," again, "the image that I made, well and good." I just want to make sure, guys, that you understood the commandment. You know, I know back at home, your Jewish worship music may have sounded just a little bit different. You may not have understood the tune. It may not have reached to you what you were supposed to do. If you hear it, well and good. Fine, that's great. I'm going to give you another chance. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Remember chapter 2? Who is like the God of Daniel? Who is like this God who's able to reveal mysteries and dreams? And then all of a sudden, who's going to be able to deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar says, "Your God is great. Blessed be the Lord of the Most High." But he still can't deliver you out of my hands. This burning, fiery furnace as judgment for your rebellion, even your Lord is not going to be able to deliver you. And we see this struggle with Nebuchadnezzar. One moment he's giving this intellectual assent to Yahweh, but in the next moment he says, "Yeah, but I'm in control." It's the same place we live on a daily basis. We come to church on Sunday, and we sing about Jesus, and we read from the Word, and we pray to God who is out there, and we say, "Yes, you are sovereign. Yes, you are in control." But when I get in my car, I got the steering wheel in my hand. When I go to work on Monday morning, I'm the one that is making the money, that is paying the bills. Yeah, you're sovereign. You're in control. You're a provider. But I don't know how that works out when I'm the one who is supposed to be controlling and parenting my kids. The pills are in my cabinet that I need to take to get better. I'm the one typing on the computer, Google, WebMD. It seems as though I'm in control. Same thing's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. There's this God who is out there, and these people believe in him, and I've heard of his name, and I've heard of his reputation, but it seems as though, as I look it out at all the nations and all the peoples and all the languages, it seems as though I'm the one in control. It's exactly where we live moment by moment by moment. But what is our confidence in the Lord to provoke and initiate in our lives? Exactly what we see in verses 16 through 18. Again, their names are repeated: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now, what a spit in his face. They are called before this high king, and their lives are about to be destroyed and taken. And what are they saying? "We don't answer to you. We don't have to tell you why we're not bowing before your image. By the way, you probably already know that." Doesn't it remind you of another servant of the Lord Most High who stood before a man named Pilate and said, "I don't even need to say a word to you about whose authority I'm here on." Who would stand before the rulers of this age and not even open his mouth as the crown of thorns is placed in his brow, as the whips go across his back. Doesn't it remind you of another servant who would stare at the forces of darkness and say, "Though my life is taken, I do not answer to you. It is not my will, but his will be done." Notice verse 17. "If this is so, the God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Almost sarcastically, "Your burning fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar. Ooh, we're scared. Do you not know the God we serve? Do you not know the kingdom we are a part of? He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." The same king everybody is bowing before and everyone's acting like puppets before. "O king, live forever. He'll deliver us out of your king, your hand, O king." Notice he continues, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image." And by the way, the image that you set up, "we will not take part in your idolatry." The Lord we serve, he is able to deliver us out of your fiery furnace. And if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him. And notice this in comparison to the perfunctory, sort of repetitive worship that Nebuchadnezzar has installed and commanded in the land. You just do what you do. But notice the genuine faith of these three men. Notice the difference. They're not self-protecting. They're not trying to control the situation. They are trusting the Lord who is in control. And this is the sort of worship that the Lord requires of us. It is a worship that doesn't fear man. It is a worship that we see in the book of Acts as the apostles are preaching the gospel and they are called in and they're going to be imprisoned and they stand before councils and they say, "We're not going to fear man. We're going to fear God." And what we see in the book of Acts is that is their witness. And so often we think about witness over here and we think about worship over here. That's why some of us are okay with worship. I come in on Sunday and I worship. There's nothing wrong. You know, I didn't get pulled over on the way here. I asked if I was going to church. But witness on a daily basis, sharing the gospel, talking to other people about Christ, and just living out the gospel, we separate the two. And yet in the Bible, what we see is our witness is our worship. And it's a willingness to stand before men without fear and to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord, no matter what. No matter what the consequences, I am not going to fear man who can only destroy my body, who can take this flesh and burn it and cut it and cause this heart to stop beating and these brain waves to start moving and these eyelids to stop blinking. I'm not going to fear man who can take that away. I'm going to fear the Lord God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And that's how we live. And that is our worship before others. And yet some of us just can't get past the fact that we have to wake up at 6:30 and go to class. And we witness how awful that is on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. And the world knows that we're just miserable from 6:30 till 6:30 we get home. And everything all of a sudden changes in our life. And it's all of a sudden better. Our witness, our worship is a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord from sun up to sun down. And we don't fear men, and we don't fear death. And we experience this freedom. Do you know the freedom of not having fear of man? I'm not going to be scared of men who can't do anything to my eternal state. I'm going to declare the gospel. I'm going to declare the truth that Jesus is Lord no matter what. And there is this extreme freedom and contentment that comes from that. And it's in opposition here to the tradition. It's in opposition to the perfunctory worship and futile vain worship that Nebuchadnezzar has commanded. It's obedience and it's trust in the Lord no matter what. Then verse 19, notice it's almost ironic, humorous, that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. We're shocked, right? And notice, it even goes further. The expression on his face changed. And it's almost humorous, the language that is used here. It's kind of like I have one of my sons who's called, we call him Mr. Pouty Face. Because he just, you know, he's got that gene that my wife has. And you know exactly what she is thinking at all times. There's no way to hide on her face what she is thinking. Like right now, you can see it. One of my sons has that same thing. And so, like even yesterday, he missed a ball in a baseball game and he couldn't hide it. You know, our thing is, okay, next play, you move on, get that off of your face. But he's just out there and I pulled him aside and said, you look foolish. Get that pouty face off. That's not being a leader. And he stomped. I said, you look like a three-year-old. Stop that. Nebuchadnezzar, it's the same thing going on with Nebuchadnezzar here. Mr. Pouty Face. Again, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Notice it is repeated here. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than usual. And it's just this sort of building up. He's in control. And I couldn't help this week but to think about John Martin as I read verse 19. Last week at our house, we had this cookout. And we get to the end of the cookout. And he has this ingenious way. He's not even in here right now. This ingenious way to clean my grill. And it is just to turn the fire up. And the thing is blazing. And the whole thing is turning red. And fireballs are dropping out of the bottom on the propane tank. And he's burning the bottom of my grill out. And Danae saying, hey, John, you're going to burn the house down. And you know, we got 20 people up on the deck. Hey, that's going to be dangerous. Notice the fire falling on the propane tank and splattering across the deck. And he just stands there and looks at us. It's okay. It's fine. I do this all the time. It's fine. And at that point, it just became, you know, the most humble man that I've ever been around. I noticed him turn into this control freak. We were not going to turn that grill off if it burned to the ground. And Danae goes inside and brings out a fire extinguisher and sets it by the tank. And yet I see this man with just this control issue going on. He even asked me yesterday, he said, am I cooking the hamburgers tonight? Here we see Nebuchadnezzar. There's just this control thing going on here. He's cranking the heat up. Surely to goodness, you're going to do what I want you to do. Crank the furnace up. Notice to the point, verse 21, these men, they're bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and other garments. And they are thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And because of the king's order was so urgent, he's out of control here. And the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men. And what he is doing here is he's just on one thing on top of the other. This king, seven times hotter. This is immediate. The flames are burning so hot that these mighty men, his strongest men, who are bringing these three men down to the furnace, they fall over dead, even as these men are bound. Notice verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. They fell down. This was probably a huge pit full of fire. But notice verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Again, just sort of perfunctory title. "Yes, O king, that's exactly what we did." Verse 25. He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of, is like a son of the gods." Now, I've been shocked all week as I read this, and people sort of speculate, who in the world could this fourth man be? Is it Daniel? Is it an angel? And it's humorous to me when we have the story of the Bible that we would sit around and speculate who the fourth man is. Especially with Nebuchadnezzar's confession here. One like the son of the gods. And the language used here is in opposition to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up an image. And yet there is an image of the gods in the fiery furnace with the three servants. And we read our New Testaments, and there is one who is called the exact image, the exact reflection, the exact expression and image of God himself, one who the fullness of God dwelled within. And here we see him in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here we see one who has walked through a fiery furnace himself. Here we see one who has tasted the very fire of God himself as he hung on a cross and screamed, my God, why would you forsake me?" And the answer is so that we would never be forsaken. The answer is so when we are cast into fiery furnaces, we would never be left alone. And we see in Christ this one who is sweating drops of blood, who is the expression, who is the statement of God himself. Nebuchadnezzar, you need a statue. Nebuchadnezzar, you need a tower. God has given us his son as the image and expression of who he is, and he demands and commands that all men bow and worship him. And here's the issue. When you do that, the promise that you will never be forsaken is true. No matter on your fiery, darkest days, he is still with you to the very end. We see the story ends with Nebuchadnezzar just shocked, standing outside of the furnace, calling these men out to himself and sort of examining their clothes, where they stand before him and there's no smell of smoke on their body. There's no sweat coming from their brows. Their hair is not singed. They stand before him perfectly whole, perfectly untouched by the fire. And then we see in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar, as he sees this, notice he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside," literally changed the king's command, "and yielded up," notice, "their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." What a powerful declaration we say. Yeah, we just heard it a chapter ago, and we'll hear it again next chapter. It's this man who's just trying to stay safe. If your God can reveal dreams and visions and he can save you from fiery furnace, I at least need to put his face on my idol. And that's what we see with Nebuchadnezzar over and over again. So my kingdom can remain safe, I at least have to give lip service to Yahweh. You know, we talk about Court of Peru a lot, and it's there's a fascinating religious history in that little village. Folks who are descendants of the Incans and were involved in worshiping their ancestors and worshiping these spirits that they think live above their house and live above their gardens, and these people who are involved in worshiping even Mother Earth. I mean, you live in the Andes Mountains and you walk out and that's all you see is mountains. So you think that mountain has some sort of control. Well, when Spain came in and overtook Peru, they also put up another building in Cordova, Peru, the church, the nicest building in Cordova, Peru. And so you have these people who are involved in this ancient paganism and this worship. And so what do they do with this newfound Catholicism? Well, they put the church in the center of the village. And if people will come and people will worship and people will give money, then they will take care of their village. Why are they worshiping the images? And if you go into the building, it's fascinating. There's one idol that's there, and it's actually a coffin with Jesus in the coffin. And there's a statue of John the Baptist, and then there's this little doll that they hold up every year and that they worship. And there's this mixture of their ancient paganism and their Catholicism, and it's all mixed together. But what are these people doing? They're trying to stay safe. They're trying to make sure they still exist. If the spirits won't take care of us, maybe the church will. Maybe the idols in the building will. And it's the same thing we do. It just looks different. Their parties 4 times a year just look different than our worship services once a week. We are guilty of doing the same thing that the home run king, Hank Aaron, was guilty of doing. I gotta be somebody. I gotta make sure my legacy is safe. Instead of holding up an image, instead of holding up an idol, we say, look at those kids, my kids. They have good manners. They say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. They're respectable. They always get the lead part in the school play. They're on the honor roll. Look, that I am somebody. I did that. And then here's my resume. Look at my resume. Look at all I've accomplished. Look at all I've done for this company. Look at all the years that I've put in. Am I somebody? Yes, look. Look at my church. I mean, look what we've done. Look at all the ministry that we've accomplished in the last year. Look at the things that we're doing to move forward. Look at who we are. Yes, we are somebody. Just look at our, too many times, idols. Have nothing to do with Jesus. But we're safe, right? We can lay our head down on the pillow at night and say, yeah, I am somebody. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to do here. And he was willing over and over again just to tack the Lord to it. And maybe you're here this morning and you just want to tack Jesus to your idol. You've got the life that you want for yourself, and it's safe and it's comfortable, and you have the money that you want, and you have the career that you want, and your kids are headed. And you know at the end of the day, there's still cracks in those idols too. You know that's not as perfect as you make it sound on Facebook. You know that there are flaws there too. And what the Bible tells us over and over is just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what we are called to do is let go of our idols, not worship any other idols, let go of the idols of this world, and offer up our bodies, as Romans 12 says, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Which is your reasonable act of service, which is your worship. I wonder if you can be found tomorrow morning bowing before a golden image that looks a lot like you. Or it looks a lot like a portrait of your family. Or it looks like a lot like a picture of your church body. Or if you're willing to say, I'm willing to let go of all of that, how can I die for Jesus today? Even if I give my very body up, He has delivered my soul from hell. I can't lose. Will you be safe? That's the only way you'll be safe. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, we pray today that you would continue to work in our hearts the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. God, there are those here today that come in, and even today was just another day to come and take part in the songs and the preaching and the fellowship and just sort of go through the motions. And I pray today that you would shake us from that. That you would deliver us from that. That there are those of us who come in here this morning and there's no danger this week of being cast into a fiery furnace. But there is the danger of the diagnosis not being what we want. There is the danger that this would be our last Sunday worshiping with our church family. And for all who trust in you, there is the promise that we will be delivered from even death itself. From the words of Christ, who is the exact image and expression of you, we hear you will not see or taste death. And I pray today that we would believe his words. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.